John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and the title of the message is When God is at Work. When God is at work, you can always expect Him to do things a certain way. And we're going to look at that. And while you're turning there, note takers, be ready to write down Philippians 2:13. The book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 13, is a verse here that we want to give you as we dive into this study, When God is at Work. It says, therefore, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. For whose good pleasure? His. Yeah, God's. For yours? No. Will you be blessed? Yes. Will things work out the better for you having yielded Him? Completely. But what He's doing in your life is for His good pleasure. My question this morning is God at work in your life? Are things happening that are indicative, that are obvious, that are clear, that God is doing something with your life? In the teaching this morning that we see in these verses, Jesus, interestingly enough, is invited technically by His mother to a wedding. He's a guest. He not only is a guest, He winds up being the host, and He winds up being the master of ceremonies. All but what transpires by the power of the Holy Spirit. People have said often, you know, we need to make plans. I just have been reminded of this blatantly and clearly. The contractors and everybody, they're working on the project. You say, Jackie, you've been saying that for so long. I know, believe me, nobody's more impatient about it now than I am. Because we're so close. You go, yeah, right. No, they are. And just the other day I said, when are we going to break ground? And the guy says, come over here, I'm going to talk to you. He says, we are planning this so well that once it goes, it's really going to go up. But it takes time planning. We want it just right. That's why you're having to look at this and change. We're changing the other and doing the other. And he says, what you don't want to do is when you don't want to get started and then make changes that cost money, big money to change. I said, well, then, okay. We'll be patient. Making preparations is a good thing, a great thing. Drives some of us crazy, but it's the right thing to do. We as a people are to be planning. We're to be looking ahead. When it comes to a wedding, what do? Well, you plan. Some people plan and plan and plan. And I have a chance to meet with young couples that are on their way to getting married, and it's hilarious. They come into the office, and she is just bouncing off the walls. Oh, we've got a blue theme and a purple splash of this hue and the floral arrangement, and it's all this, and it's like, ay, ay, ay. And the guy's like, well, you know, whatever. And it's really hilarious to see the two opposites. You know, we are completely opposite. It's amazing. And, you know, she's all pumped up about it. He's like, well, whatever. And, you know, sometimes he gets in trouble because he's not too excited about it. So then I got to pull the guy over and I say, you know, you kind of, when they say what color, here's the deal. Any single guys out there, listen up. This is free. Whenever they say red or blue, say the one you don't want. If you don't want, you know, a certain color, then say the opposite. I mean, it is crazy. Should I wear the blue dress or the red dress? If you want her to wear the red dress, say blue. I like the blue one. You like the blue one? I'll wear the red. Now, you know, and I know, it works. Fine, great. Making preparations. The guys were just not into it. What's so funny, the phone will ring. Oh, great. Praise the Lord. Hang up. What? Kathy had her baby. Boy or girl? She had a baby. How long was it? I don't know. Didn't you ask? No. Did it have a lot of hair or not? I didn't ask. How much did it weigh? It was a baby. To for the guy, it's a baby. It's a baby. The women want to know how long and how, you know, hairy and all this stuff and on it goes. The same's true about a wedding. The little girl has been growing up all her life. She's got Barbie and Ken going down the aisle. And it's a big thing all of her life, growing up, wedding, wedding, wedding. And we, us guys, it's dirt clods and bazookas and matchbox cars and Tonka trucks and all this stuff. And then, you know, all of a sudden it's like, whoa, wait, I'm getting married tomorrow? We just don't think like the girls think, and vice versa. But in the Hebrew culture of where we're going in our study this morning of this wedding at Cana, there's an amazing thing taking place, and it does in that culture, and it always has. The bridegroom and the father are responsible for the wedding festivities and for the orchestration of the wedding. That's what's biblical. It's totally opposite here in the West. The father and the son are responsible for the wedding and for all of its preparations and supplies. I have two daughters. I think they're going to be married biblically. I think the men should have total coverage of all the expense. That's what needs to happen. That's how it is in Israel. That's how they do it. And by the way, you don't, you know, cut a little bit of time out of your day to go to a Jewish wedding. They're 7 days long. You come from all over. And by the way, you don't turn down the invitation. Don't you dare. If you do, it's as good as you being dead. You go and you're commanded, by the way, to have joy. And no one's to be sad. You cannot be sad. Because for 7 days, the husband and wife are treated like a king and a queen. In fact, they'll even put little crowns on their heads. It's really cute. And they make a big to-do. And it's a very, very wonderful thing. But listen, this sets the stage for where we're going. In the wedding, in the what is called Oriental custom of the Middle East, if you do not cover all of your bases in planning and you come up short on something, it is a disgrace to the guest that you've invited. And it is believed by the guest that you, by ill-preparedness, literally bring a curse upon your wedding. Very superstitious, isn't it? You say, yeah, it sure is. Oh, yeah, Christians make the same mistake. God, should I go left or should I go right? And somebody says to you, or, you know, something falls off a tree and it lands on the right side of your foot. Could that be a sign? I think I'm going to go right because a walnut just hit me on the right side of the foot. What, are you crazy? You don't apply that to any other way of life, do you? Listen, a lot of Christians almost get in a superstitious way of performing their Christian life, instead of going straight to the direct, clear word of God. Well, do I do what I feel, or do I do what God wants? What do you think? You see, a lot of people are basing their Christianity on an emotionally based Christianity today. Listen, I heard it this week. I'm tired of hearing about it. Well, I know that we've been married for such and such a time, but I know I'm happier in the arms of this other man. And so I'm going. You know, I tell you, as a pastor, it's tough to see, because you know where that's going, and the wreaking of the havoc of the home, the destruction of the children. You can't ask children in that situation to trust in God when the parents didn't trust in God themselves. And it's a heartbreak, I tell you. It's tough. Well, I'm going to do what I feel because I know what God wants me happy. God wants you obedient. Happiness follows in obedience. You don't put happiness first. Those of you who are pursuing happiness, you're going to end up on the side of the road broken and wasted and ruined. You pursue God in obedience to His word and you'll be blessed. Listen, when God is at work, He is working in your life to bring things about for the good, for the better. It is good that we make plans, and in this culture, if you did not make the plans, you would supposedly bring a curse upon the marriage. Now, that's ridiculous, but to them, saving face is very important. Oh, there goes Ezekiel and Hephzibah. Remember their wedding? They ran out of wine. Oh, their marriage is cursed. You don't want that kind of stigma, even though it's wrong to even think that way. The fact of the matter is, God blesses, and He's not superstitious about things. Had the funniest thing the other day. Opened up an umbrella in the store. Pressed the button. Opened it up. It's like, cool, this is a big umbrella. It's huge. Don't do that. Why? Because you're not supposed to do that. This lady told me, don't do that, don't do that. You're not supposed to do that in the building. It's bad luck. I said, I don't care about luck. What? It's bad luck. I said, I'm a Christian. It doesn't matter. I'm a Christian. Oh, that's, oh, it's bad luck though. No, no, I'm a Christian. And she just goes, oh. You know, never thought about that before. Hey, my God's bigger than me opening up some superstitious umbrella underneath the roof of a building. But some people walk their Christianity like that. It's crazy. This stigma. He's the guy that opened the umbrella in the building. It's nuts. I'm a Christian. God is leading and guiding so much so. Psalm 37, verse 23 tells us the steps of a good man, or man that has given his heart to God, actually, are ordered by the Lord, and God delights in his way. Wow. Proverbs 16:9 says, the man's, or our man plans his way in his heart, but the Lord directs his steps. Isn't that great? James told us, take all of your plans and all of your schedules as a Christian and present it before God and say, this is the plan. If you want to change it, whatever, we're going to go thus and so, if it be your will. Isn't that cool? That's a great way to live. It's liberating. So this morning, as we dive into this, we'll look at four specific areas. And the first one that we're going to see this morning is that when God is at work, Jesus' presence will be there. Let's dive into the study this morning. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, that is the third day after meeting Nathanael, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they had ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to do, do it. Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 to 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots to the with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that had been made wine and did not know where it came from, note your parentheses, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the wine which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The first thing that we see this morning is that regarding God's work is that there's a presence that is to qualify the work. Always, there's a presence. It's a presence that's felt. I don't want to put too much upon that. But the presence of Jesus Christ is always evident where the Holy Spirit is moving. The Bible says the Holy Spirit will be the one who exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I know that this is just a wedding, but I believe that that John wants to see what's behind the scenes, and he's going to take us behind the scenes. And there are many clues. And in many ways, John is somewhat of a mystic in his writing. So we need to look at what he's saying and then get behind what John might have meant. John's gospel is so unique that way. When God is at work, Jesus' presence will be there in whatever situation. Look for his hand. Look for his leading. It will be evident. If you don't know if God is in what you're doing, sit down. Just sit down and stop. Don't let anybody pressure you. Come on, man. If you don't respond by 5 o'clock, I've got another buyer coming in at 5. You know what? Oh, Christian, don't respond. Oh, that's how people make the most grotesque mistakes. If God wants you to have that car or that house or that whatever, God will prevent that buyer from coming by 5 o'clock. If you're not sure, wait upon the Lord. I say wait upon the Lord. Those who wait upon him shall never, as the scripture says, be what? Put to shame. Never. Oh man, I hate when he says wait. I know we do. We hate wait. But you'll never make a mistake waiting. Well, can you wait too long? No, not exactly. That's if your heart is truly, sincerely open to the scripture. It's okay to be waiting and be cautious and to be careful. But once God has spoken, it's time to act. But if you're waiting on the Lord, he's going to make sure that you hear his voice loud and clear. And for some of you who don't know what God's voice sounds like, that ought to prick your heart to dive into the Word of God. By the way, He speaks to us more when we're in the Word of God. He speaks the Word to us. So when God is at work, there's going to be the presence of Jesus Christ. Look with me, verses 1 through 4 at our first point. Jesus' presence will be there. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So the first thing I want you to jot down here is that his presence will always be timely. He's never early. He's never late. Jesus is always right on time. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, if you look at verses 1 and 2, first of all, regarding this, it's very interesting. We don't get it out of the English language. First of all, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana. Now, that was probably, if she was a virgin, a Wednesday. If she was a widow, widows were married on Thursdays. It was a decision of the Sanhedrin, and they operated it that way. But regardless of that, it's the third day after Jesus' meeting with Nathanael. That's what's pointed out here. But listen to this. It says that his mother, verse 1, was there. In the Greek, this is what's implied strongly, that his mother is not only invited, she has some sort of involvement in the festivities. Mary. Look at verse 2. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. The Greek construction of that means they were added on later. Quite possibly, Mary invited Jesus. Jesus invited how many guys? Five of them. Remember this. There were five guys. We know them all by name, plus Jesus. How many is that? Six guys. Keep that in mind. They're in the area of Cana. Cana land, up north, near Nazareth, about 6 to 7 miles north. Beautiful little town. It's still very small today. This is Cana today. And it is up at a level that if you go to the right of your picture, if you follow the city line to the right and it falls off the screen there, the mountain, if you head in that direction, you'll eventually go down some 1,300 feet down to the Galilee. And by the way, that Sea of Galilee is nearly 700 feet below sea level. That's why they're able to grow bananas and so many things there all the time. Very warm most of the time. Well, Cana, this is the town. Very small. It's always been small, but it's been associated with poverty all of its historical existence. People who did not have the wealth, they lived in Cana. It's where you and I would live. And so Jesus goes to a wedding that's there. But his presence is very, very timely. He's got a timely presence, as I think is his manner. Jesus, again, is never late and he's never early. How about you? Do you ever wonder if God is not late to your situation? How come he doesn't act sooner? That drives me at the wall. Lord, why don't you do something? Now, of course, if I'm the one that's in trouble or I need help or I need patience, it's like, wait, Lord, wait, be patient with me. But then I'll turn to somebody else and say, hey, when's God going to be done with you? When he's done with you, you knucklehead. You know, that's the answer. We are told to be patient. It's hard to be patient. We are told to wait upon the Lord. It's difficult. But when we see the whole situation under his tutorial or governing, then we're okay. If we just trust him, if we look to him and rest upon him. The beautiful thing that I love here about this is that Jesus is at a wedding at all. Watch this. There are some people who think that Jesus just walked around looking really stoic and never smiled or never had any laughter or joy about his demeanor. I think that's wrong. There are churches like that, huh? You walk in, everybody wears black. Everybody's got their hair in a bun. Even if you're bald-headed, your hair is still in a bun. And it's like, well, you can't let your hair down because that's too sensual. Oh, and you're wearing a purple shirt and a freaky tie. You sinner. Oh, all the men on this side. I've been to one of these churches. All the men on one side and all the women on this side. Why? Keep them separate. Why? You never know. Really, like, oh my gosh, just... And they think, you know, that's how Jesus was. I don't think he was like that at all. First of all, he's at a wedding. If you know anything about a Jewish wedding, it's nothing like our weddings. They're wild. People are like, praise the Lord, and people are just fellowshipping, and it's loud, and it's crazy. It's fun. I don't think people said, look at him sitting over there in the corner. I think Jesus was talking to people. And I don't know what that does to you. I don't know, oh my gosh, this breaks my view of Jesus. Listen, children were attracted to him. That ought to tell you something. They weren't afraid of him. I love the fact that he's at this festive gathering. Charles Spurgeon, in his book, Lectures to My Students, said, quote, a man void of congeniality is better fit to be an undertaker and should bury the dead because he will have no success among those who are alive. He goes on to say, quote, if heaven is within the heart and soul of a man, then it will be seen upon his face. I like that. Warren Wiersbe, if you've ever heard Warren Wiersbe preach, you'll never be more convicted in your life. And he'll take you from weeping of conviction to laughter and then back to conviction, encouragement and discipline. And the whole meanwhile of the thing is like, I want what he's saying. I'm receiving what he's saying because you can. Why? Because Jesus' presence is there and you can sense it. You're encouraged and convicted. You're uplifted and brought down. The working of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. The beautiful thing is Jesus is alive and he's celebrating this marriage with this couple and all of their friends that are gathered around. So much so that later in Matthew 11:19, so much so later, Jesus will be condemned. They'll say to him, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her children. That's a great statement. You may judge me for whatever you want, Jesus says, but the fact of the matter is, look at those who come forth from my life. They are blessed, they're encouraged, they're strong, they know God, and he was speaking to the Pharisees, implying, you don't, you self-righteous legalist, you don't. He says, you want to judge the ministry, look at the children of wisdom. They're free, and they celebrate life, and they enjoy life. Not sin, I'm not talking about sinning. Talking about people praising the Lord for the rain outside, or praising the Lord for the wedding, praising the Lord for all of the good things that he bestows upon us. That's what the Lord is talking about. His timeliness, yes, he's dependable. We can always look to him to be dependable. Verses 3 and 4, his presence can be dependent upon. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they're out of wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. First of all, when they ran out of wine, you can circle verse 3 right there and put it right and draw a line to verse 2. It strongly implies, we don't know this for sure, but it strongly implies that one of the reasons why they ran out of wine is because the family was so poor and had to plan so fairly and so carefully that 6 more additions to the marriage party caused them to run out of wine. You might say, well, that's kind of ridiculous. Not if you stretch it out over 7 days, is it? Have you ever put out an invitation and you count the people that have responded so you can what? You can prepare accordingly. It's interesting because Mary, what's implied, had an invitation and she's very involved. And in the verse that we read a moment ago in verse 2, it implies that Jesus and the boys came by later invitation and probably that of Mary. In other words, the family, the bridegroom and his father, were not planning on 6 more mouths to feed. Are you with me? I guess maybe all the ladies understand what I'm talking about regarding planning and having a meal prepared. This is very important. Jesus came in with the 5 guys. They're out of wine. Mary turns to Jesus and says, they're out of wine. They're out. And you say, well, so what? What's the big deal? Can't they just go fix it? No, they couldn't just go fix it. This is a very, very difficult thing to perform and to fix. I love the fact that Mary turns to Jesus. Why didn't she do something about it? Why didn't she turn the empty pots into tortillas or whatever? Mary turns to Jesus, like she should have. And she says, they're out of wine. Now, you might say, Jack, you're reading too much into this. I'm going to regurgitate simply what I've studied and let it fall into your hands and into your lap. There's tremendous speculation about what's going on here. It is considered and believed to be a small wedding regarding a poor family or families. Mary is invited, and Jesus comes along with five disciples. She turns to him, and she says to him, they're out of wine. She's expecting perhaps maybe he can be dependent upon. Maybe now's the time. When Jesus was in the womb of Mary, and Mary was now pregnant, what was Joseph thinking about doing? Putting her away and writing her a letter of divorcement because she became pregnant while they were engaged. If you know the culture, if you're engaged, you have to get a divorce because engagement is so binding there. Joseph says, oh no, I'll have to divorce her. She's pregnant. Insinuating what? Someone else, huh? In fact, it was believed that Jesus was the bastard of their two relationships, that he was born out of wedlock. That's why the Pharisees later come to Jesus and they say, and maybe you don't read this, you don't understand this. Remember when they said to him, we know who our father is. They were insinuating that he was illegitimate. How many years did Mary have to live under that yoke? 30 years, we know that. 30 years and 9 months. All her life, everywhere she went, there was a cloud. There's Mary, you know about her and her son, you know. There's, boy, I tell you, if the truth is that he is who some people claim he is, she has brought forth the Messiah. But you know what the bulk of the people believe, don't you? That he's the illegitimate son. Because everybody knows that Joseph and Mary, when they were engaged, she got pregnant. News was everywhere. People either love Jesus or they can't handle him at all. Mary turns to him, and it's quite possible by Mary turning to him and saying to him, they're out of wine. Many scholars believe that she's implying, this is a great opportunity for you to vindicate our names. Jesus, do something. This is the moment. This is a great opportunity for you to show them your stuff. And then the world will know that you were not illegitimate and I was not unfaithful. Is that what happened? We don't know. But we do know she lived under that cloud. And Jesus likewise. Personally, I think because she is in some ways an attendant at the wedding, I think that she loved that family that was getting married and she's making petition of her son. She knew who he was, didn't she? She knew all along, ever since the angel Gabriel had made the announcement who he was. Maybe she was the only one in the crowd who really knew, and she turned to him and she said, they're out of wine. And he says to her, And get this, don't read it in the English, you'll lose it. He says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? He's not saying, woman, what concern does this have of mine? He's saying, my dear, or my lady, the concern that you have, you can't handle it. The concern that you have, it's beyond you. My dear, what's wrong here is beyond you. Wow. That's why when she was pregnant, she said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, my Savior. She's looking at him right in the face. And he says, my lady, my dear. It's a very, very precious term, very respectful term. It sounds rude in English, doesn't it? Woman. My lady, the concern that you have, you can't do anything about it. But he reminds her, my hour has not yet come. the revelation of who I am is not to be done just yet. There's a little hint of reproof in his voice. Gently, lovingly, but he's firm. But you know what? Praise the Lord for Mary. Who does she turn to? 1-800-NEED-WINE-NOW? Does she ask people, hey, can you cough up some money? We got to go, you know, milk a grapevine somewhere. We got problems. If we don't produce some juice, this family's wedding's going to be cursed. You know what she does? She turns to her son and says, they're out of wine. Are you out of wine? In the Old Testament, wine was a symbol of the joy of Israel. Read your Old Testament. In fact, God promises us in the millennium age that the nation Israel will have their vineyards. And they'll joy in the Lord and their vines will be bountiful. You might say, and you guys are all waiting. Is it alcoholic wine? I'll get to that in a minute. If you're asking the question, shame on you. Oh, this is an amazing setting. As I said earlier, the culturally, it's all on the shoulders of the groom and of his father. Sound familiar? In John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. Sound familiar? Jesus says, I go now to prepare a place for you, that where I go, you may come also. I prepare that place. And if it wasn't so, I would have told you. And he says, I'm going to go. And I'm going to prepare a place. That's wedding talk. He says, then I'm going to come and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It was the responsibility of the Father and of the Son to prepare the atmosphere, the house, and the provisions for the wedding and its celebration. We're going to get married to Jesus in heaven. Right now, we're engaged to him. Read Revelation 19 and see what happens up in heaven. His sweetheart gets on horses and rides out of heaven with him down to the earth at the end of the tribulation period, Revelation chapter 19. Read it. It's awesome. By the way, the wedding is 7 days long in Israel. Maybe the wedding is 7 years long in heaven. As all hell breaks loose upon the earth in the great tribulation period of time of those 7 years. But it's an amazing thing to realize that his presence can be dependent upon. The second thing that we see this morning is that when God's at work, Jesus can be turned to. So his mother said to the servants, watch what Mary does, verse 5 through 8. She, Mary, says to the servants, whatever he says, do it. Now, my friend, mark that in your Bible. Mark verse 5. That's the last words of Mary you'll ever read about. Those are the last words of Mary. What are they? Whatever my son says, do it. That's her last statement. Do it. Whatever he says, do that thing. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Mary says, do it. Jesus says, if a man dies believing in me, yet shall he live. Mary says, do it. Jesus says, you must decide. You must choose me. To be neutral or to be against me is to be against me totally. You're either for me or you're against me. Mary says, do it. Mary's smart. She turns to Jesus because she knows something very, very important, and that is this. He possesses all authority. She turns to him and informs him of the situation. She turns, and this is where they get the idea that she's involved with the wedding party of some sorts. Verse 5, she turns and says to the servants, I love these guys. I would love, out of all of this picture, of all who are in the story, these are the guys that I want to be. I'll show you why in a moment. These guys are, well, who are they? I don't know who they are. I love what Justin Alfred always says. Do you want to be a master, a well-known, how's he put it? A well-known leader of the master or an unnamed servant of the king? I want to be an unnamed servant of the king. Why? You'll see why. I have selfish motives. You'll see right here. It's better to be a servant in the house of the Lord than to be in any other place. And some of you are sitting there going, he's lying. I am not. Are you serving the Lord? No, I think it's a big scam. Really? Then you ought to just try him on for size and just see what he'll do. Because the fact of the matter is, he possesses all authority. She says to the servants, whatever he tells you, do it. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, maybe you and I need to do this. The scripture says, and Mary's doing it very well. 1 Peter 5, 7 says, cast all of your care upon Jesus because he cares for you. Are you prone to worry? Take 1 Peter 5, 7, copy it, print it out on your computer, and put it all over your house. Try it and see. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 29, he says, take my yoke upon you, for it is, and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He possesses all authority. He's got all control. So Jesus can be turned to because he does that. He does have that authority. And secondly, he supplies all that's needed. This is fun. Remember, keep the servants in mind. He supplies all that's needed. Verses 6 and 7. It says, now there were set there, how many water pots? Six of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 to 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, who? Who's them? The servants. Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. I love this. Six water pots. Why? Six visitors to the wedding. One pot is equivalent to 30 gallons. 20 to 30 gallons. Huge. Well, how much can these guys drink? John's trying to tell us something here. That Jesus Christ can supply us more than what we need. But do you believe that? Do you really believe that he will take care of you? As those shepherds today, as they herded those sheep down the street in front of the church here, boy, I tell you, when those guys, each of them had a different whistle, and those sheep listened to each whistle, they knew the difference. Is Jesus communicating to you, just give it all to me and I'll take care of it all? But we think we've got to have fingerprints all on it, that we've got to be in control of it. And it's really hard for us men to let Jesus be Lord. We want to control the whole show. We're so stupid. We need to look back off. Trust him. Relax in him. He'll supply all that's needed. By the way, the number six in the Jewish mind is rather interesting. Of course, how many days did it take God to create everything? 6 days. But they say, yes, that is the number of creation and all. And he had definitely finished his work, but his work wasn't truly, truly finished until it was capped off by what? By the seventh day, he rested. The six pots speak of the law of purification. These six pots were not in use at the wedding. They were off to the side, rendered inoperable for the wedding. They're not used for the wedding. Something different. They're associated with the law, thus they're made out of stone. They were ceremonial pots for cleansing, for washing, for purification, according to the custom of the Jews. It was an association with the law and the believer in God. And you couldn't enter into your meal or into your setting in a kosher manner until you had administered these cleansing ceremonial pots for various reasons. Jesus says, grab those pots and we're going to fill those up. Why? He's got a plan. He's going to take the law and what the law is represented in the purification. And he's going to take the water, normal water. Everything's normal thus far. Nothing is radical here going on. It's simply, at this point, a challenge. Fill up the cup. Fill up the cisterns, the firkins, they're called. Fill the pots up. Fill them up to the top. What do they do? They fill them up to the top. Six of them. Now, that 20 to 30 gallons, that's about 180 gallons of wine or water. Interestingly enough, I started diving into this and went to the Manners and Customs Manual of New Testament Times. And I started to look at it. According to the average of consumption of wine at a Jewish wedding per person, what was done up in the allocation of it? Guess what? 180 gallons worth of wine represented in the six pots would give enough wine for 6,000 guests. Does God supply more than what we need? Yes. But unfortunately, we gripe and complain and moan and wail because we're not happy with what we have. We whine and complain about what we don't have. We are not content with what we need. We won't be content until we have what we want. God supplies what's needed. And you might say, well, Jack, he didn't do that here. He went over abundantly, exceedingly beyond what we could ever ask or think. That's right, Ephesians 3:20. Now listen, unfortunately, you're at third service, so you get this news last. If there's any entrepreneurs out here, you ought to make a lot of money off this idea. You ready? Remember, you heard it here first. Have you seen those Band-Aids that have like little Mickey Mouse on them and gummy bears and all that stuff? And you put them on the little kid's boo-boo? They won't receive a normal Band-Aid. You know what I'm talking about? You got a young kid, they skin their leg up. They don't want some generic Band-Aid. They're not happy about that. It looks like pain to them. They want to have a Band-Aid that's got Mickey Mouse on it. Or that goofy-looking purple dinosaur guy. Barney. I want a Barney. Hey, you listen, we need Band-Aids with Scripture on them. Now, if that idea goes, it came from God. If it flops, then it was a bad deal. But listen, how neat it would be if I had a Band-Aid that said Ephesians 3:20 on it. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that I can ask or think. How neat of it is to have a Band-Aid that says 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. I'd like to put that on a cut or a wound, wouldn't you? Wouldn't it be great if you came out of a Christian hospital with Band-Aids all over you, with Scriptures all over your body? Hey, look, I fell into the thorn patch, but look at this verse. Look at that verse. Look at this verse. Wouldn't that be great? Huh. He supplies more than what's needed. And he takes what is associated with the law and he converts it into the ministry of grace. Moses turned water into what? The answer is blood. Okay. Moses turned water into blood, but Jesus turns water into wine. One is associated with judgment, the other is associated with grace. One is associated with condemnation, the other one is joy. Wow. He, Jesus, also, we see here, desires to bless his creation. And he said to them, verse 8, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Now, the master of the feast, some of your Bibles may have verses like governor, head waiter, depends on your translation. All that applies. The word in the Greek is architect. You ever heard that word before? Yeah, the Greek word's architect, the one who is designing the festivities, he's watching over it. He's been hired by the poor family. Probably this guy even donated his help. He's making sure everything's fine. He tests the drinks, he tests the food, he makes sure the lighting's right, he makes sure the building is correct, and he's answerable to the Father and to the Son regarding this activity. Interestingly enough, don't want to make too big of a deal of it, but who is he a symbol of? He's unnamed. The Holy Spirit. He's the architect. God desires to bless his creation. How so? This is fun. Maybe I'm making too big of a deal of it. If I am, then okay. It says that Jesus told them, scoop some up and take it to the head waiter. Let me ask you something. Was it already wine at that point or not? Personally, I don't think so. I think it's just water. Just like everything else God does with us. When did the Red Sea part? When Moses acted on God's word. Not sat there and told Aaron, you know what he said to me? Yeah, this is what God said. Well, what good is it unless you step on it and go for it? To prove my point further, what happened when Joshua got to the overflowing of the Jordan River? What did God say to them? Step into it. Then the river parted, didn't it? Well, I'm just going to see what God does. Why don't you get up and move? Why don't you step out and see? Try the door. Put your foot in the water. See if the water parts. I believe, knowing how God works, I believe these servants, unnamed guys, they take a cup, they scoop it up, and they start walking to the head waiter. Personally, and I'm maybe reading too much into this, if I were them, I would have kind of given it. What's going on? Is this, I mean, it looks like water to me. Does yours look like water? Mine looks like water. It looks like water to me. I think it's water. Oh, boy. Listen, if you're a servant of God, you know. If you're a servant of the Lord, you know that you've got to move out in faith before God fills it up. I believe these guys, from leaving the pot before they got to the head waiter, at some point in time before the head waiter touched it or looked at it or tasted it, it turned to wine as they went on their way. So their faith is being tested. Then the head waiter, he's at the receiving end of the line. Hey, who's in charge now, by the way? Who is the host, anyhow? Who's the master of ceremonies now? Who's the head waiter? Looks like Jesus is to me. But the head waiter says something very, very exciting. Look with me, verses 9 and 10, which takes us to our third point this morning. When God is at work, Jesus does what's best. It says, when the master of the feast had tasted the water, that it was wine, he did not know where it came from. So he doesn't know it was ever water to begin with. He just knows it to be wine. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom. This is funny. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior wine is brought out. But you've kept the good wine or the best wine until now. And the bridegroom's like, huh? Yeah. Fine. Now the father and the bridegroom would have instantly been made aware of the fact, we're out of wine. But you know what's going on here? Jesus is doing the very best. And the fact of the matter, jot it down if you would, he works naturally, supernaturally. He takes water, common, makes it into wine, uncommon. He takes people like us and he makes us fit for heaven. Common people to inhabit heaven. Amazing. He takes your life, which is as perhaps mundane as water, and he changes it to a life as vibrant as wine. This is what Jesus does. He did it then. He's doing it now. It's exciting. He works naturally, yet supernaturally. He's at work in your life right now, and you can't even feel it. You can't even tell. But as year goes by, and as year goes by, and as the years go by, you begin to see changes. He's at work, naturally, supernaturally. But I love this. The head servant says, you've saved the best for last. And I bet you the father goes, yes, yes, well, thank you very much. Yes. And the father, I mean, the son is also probably thinking, good job, Dad. He's probably thinking, good job, son. Nobody knows where this stuff came from. The head waiter doesn't know. The bridegroom doesn't know. The father of the bridegroom doesn't know. Mary knows. Jesus knows. And some servants know. This is why I would love to be one of these guys. When you're in ministry, you're privy to the things that God's doing. Well, I don't know why the church is the I don't know why the... Because God's doing it. Well, how do you know about it? Listen, you'll never know nothing armchairing it all your life. Well, why didn't he drop back and pass? You ever been an armchair quarterback? A stupid Super Bowl. Why didn't the guy do? He should have ran a draw play. Oh, easy for us to say. We're not there. Well, what's with the brown walls in the wall of the church? Because the paint was cheap. Oh, well, okay, well, yes, fine. Listen, when you're serving the Lord, you are humbled. This is why I have a hard time with a lot of ministers. I really do. And if you ever see this in me, you got to hit me upside the head. Can you scoot over, please? Here comes the minister. Scoot over. Make way. Minister approaching. What? Reserved parking for minister. Reserved parking for minister? That's an oxymoron. How do you do that? Reserved parking for minister. That the minister should have the parking lot out in the back 40. Well, you don't understand. I've got to get there to deliver the word of God. Well, why don't you show up sooner? You're taking some parking spot from some little grandma. What are you doing? Look out, I'm a minister. They pull up in these black cars and guys get out. Here comes the minister of God. I have a hard time with this. It's carnal. It's wrong. It's fleshy. You see Jesus here going, excuse me, everyone, but I hope you know where the wine came from. No, you don't. You don't even hear him speak any further. You don't see him pull up in a black donkey and all these six guys get out. Here. It's just weird. No, you know what he loves to do? This is what God loves to do. Verse 9, he involves his friends in his work. Jesus says from here on out in John chapter 15, we're friends. Because you know exactly what I'm doing from here on out. I call you friends. These servants are friends. Anyone who makes himself a servant of God is his friend. Why? Because Jesus can relate to servants. Why? Because he is a servant. The Son of Man came to serve, says Jesus. He involves his friends in his work. These guys get to have the firsthand experience of all that God's doing. If you're missing out on that, that is an unfortunate thing. He confirms his will by word and deed. Just simply this, verse 10. And every man, the steward says, at the beginning sets out good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, that is, they're filled with fluids. It doesn't mean they're drunk. How do you know that? I'll prove it to you in a second. Then the inferior wine is brought out, but you've kept the best for last. You know what this means? This is what John wants us to get. Not only did this marriage start off good, but Jesus, since you showed up, has gotten better. In fact, you give me all indication to believe that as it goes longer and longer for these next 7 days, it's going to get better and better and better. You see? Do you see this? The longer you walk with Jesus, the better it gets. You bounce off the walls and disobey him, and your life gets harmed, and you're stunted in your growth. You obey him, you grow, you're blessed, you get to see things happen. Disobey him, you got to go sit in the penalty box. See, well, that's not very nice. Sure it is. You do it to your kids, don't you? You discipline your kids because you love them. If you hate your kids, you won't tell them anything. You just turn them loose. Let them crash and burn. You don't care. But if you love them, you grow them up in the Lord. You correct their heart. You direct them. Jesus does what's best by word and by deed. And he's working in our lives. And quickly we... What am I talking to you about? I'm the one taking all the time, huh? Last thing, when God is at work, Jesus will always be exalted. He will always be exalted. Look at verse 11. This beginning of signs. The word in the Greek is signs. Some of your Bibles might say miracles. John is careful to say signs in his gospel. Why? What do signs do? They point, don't they? They point so much that his signs will always point us upward unto heaven. In Mark chapter 7, around verse 31, Jesus there begins to heal the man who is deaf and dumb, unable to speak. And Jesus takes him off to the side, and Jesus gets the man's attention. And Jesus looks up into the heavens, communicating to the man where the healing is going to come from. Whenever God does a miraculous or glorious sign, it's to point us upward, not to any man or ministry. And it says, secondly here, that his signs will always honor Jesus. It says in verse 11, and he manifested his glory. That is, the Father manifested the glory of the Son, and his disciples believed in him. Which leads me to this final point here. His signs will always lead us to decisions. To a decision. Yes, I want him. No, I don't. And that's the question this morning to you. God has been so good to us all. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to come to him and receive him and thank him? Or are you going to continue to ignore him? Regardless, you're making a decision about who he is. It's my heart's desire this morning that you know Jesus personally. Why don't we pray right now together and make that decision today if you haven't already? Father, I ask you, Lord, in the name of your only begotten Son, that perhaps this morning, Lord, there's someone here for the first time that sees the simplicity of the power of the Son of God. That when they take true inventory of their life is dull, meaningless, and cold. And you want that changed in your life. Do you want your life to be as radically changed as water was changed to wine? Is that what you want? Jesus says, you're just in time. Jesus says, I'm here. Jesus says to you, I want the best for you. Jesus says, you can't do it. I'll do it for you. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning, would you say yes to Jesus? Take away your sins. Ask him to forgive you and receive him as the Lord and Savior of your life. If you're real about this decision, you'll know it, and he will certainly show himself to you by whatever means he so desires. But I promise you this, your life will go in such a wonderful and different path that it's as different as water is from wine. If you'd like to accept Christ this morning where you're at, can you just put your hand up, and then I'll recognize your hand and I'll have you put your hand down. But you're voting for Jesus this morning. God bless you on the aisle in the back. You can put your hand down. Anyone else? God bless you to my left on the aisle. You in the center? God bless you. You on the side here to my left? God bless you. Anyone else this last time? God bless you. Over here. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? Anybody in here this morning it's a little tumult going on, feel a little pressure right now? That's the Holy Spirit saying, settle the account now. Accept my only begotten Son. Feeling a little tension. That's the Spirit of God warning you. Anyone at this moment? All right. God bless you. You can put your hand down. Father, I pray for these who have raised their hands. It's not the raising of their hands, of course, that saves them, but they're coming and turning to you. And they're basically saying, we have no wine. We have no life that is honorable in the sight of God, and we want to change that now. For those of you who have raised your hands, just let the Lord know silently where you are, that you want him as your Lord and Savior. Form whatever words you would like, but receive him as your Redeemer, your Savior, that he is King and Lord, and that he would take you to heaven, that he'd write your name down in his invitation book, Lamb's Book of Life. Call out to him. He will not leave you orphaned. He will not put you to shame. Thank you, Lord, for this day and the fruit of your harvest. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close.